All right, if you turn to the book of Hosea, it's right after Daniel. We're going to begin our study of what many Bible scholars call the minor prophets tonight. But as we will see, this prophet was not very minor. just because his message was not as long as, say, like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, it's a very powerful message. It really moves me. Hosea lived during the time of Isaiah, ministering to the northern 10 tribes there from about 750 BC to about 710 BC. Now, that is about 100 years older than, say, like Daniel, as we just finished that book. He ministered through the reigns of the last six kings of the 10 northern tribes and was on the scene when they were invaded by the Assyrians after refusing to heed the Lord's warnings. Now, God has him marry a prostitute. What a deal. Has him marry a prostitute and live through a very hard time of unfaithfulness from this lady. Now, there are people that say, this book can't be inspired because God, the God I know, would never have a prophet of his do something like that. Listen, you can't put God in a box. Every time we try to put him in a box, say, God does things this way, he comes up with a book like Hosea. And I'll bet you that as we go through this, you'll be ministered to, because I know I am. This story is given, I believe, so that we can hear the message that God remains faithful to Israel, even though they are unfaithful to Him. I'm so thankful for that. It is the same in our lives as Jesus died on the cross, giving His life as a sacrifice for our sins. He loved the bride of Christ and gave Himself for her. We often let the Lord down, though, don't we? We let Him down, but He remains faithful. We go through the pain of trials and hurts so that we can relate better to God, because it's through the pain, the trials, the hurts, so that we can relate to people and God. Amen. You know, if everything was smooth, if everything was good, if we were always prosperous and always up and always blessed, as they say, with our socks off, you know, we would drift away from it. We have that tendency. I know in my own life, when things are going smooth, I will stop and I'll recognize, let's see, where did God go? And realize that He didn't go anywhere. I drifted. And it's that way in this story here. So, let's get into this powerful book. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. You know, a prophet is someone that speaks forth God's word. And this is what he says here of Hosea. He's a prophet. He's speaking forth God's word. Now, the name Hosea, it means salvation. It comes from the same Hebrew root word of Hosea, which is also the root word for the names Joshua and Jesus. Throughout the book, Hosea will show us that salvation is found in turning to the Lord and away from our sin. He lived and he ministered during the reigns of these four kings that are listed right here in the southern part of Judah, but also he reigned and worked and ministered in a very wicked time in the north through a very wicked king, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash. Now, if you remember Jeroboam, that's a very familiar name from our studies of past. Jeroboam the first was the king that led Israel to depart from the southern two tribes in that rebellious time, that time of civil war, where he and Rehoboam parted ways. And so these two southern tribes formed up what we know as Judah, and we've studied through that in many books in the real recent past. And we haven't talked about the 10 northern tribes for a while, but we're going to a lot through this book. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Well, first of all, the Lord began to speak to Hosea, and that is the way God works in a man or a woman that prepares him for ministry. It may be some time, but when God starts stirring your heart, whether it be Sunday school teaching or you know, even in my case, when I was being called to go into full-time ministry, I couldn't sleep very well. I couldn't think of a whole lot more than ministry. And one morning about, I don't know, I was getting ready to go to work in the log truck. I came in and I woke my wife up at 3 a.m. in the morning, and I had a discussion with her. I said, you know, I can't avoid it any longer. The Lord's calling my heart. And she said, well, I'm scared to death then. But I'll trust in you. He began speaking to our hearts and our minds a message. This was a hard message here that Hosea was given, but he obeyed. Can you imagine the Lord coming to you and say, hey, you know, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. What? Am I sure that I heard that? Well, God would use this to show a consistent picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel. You know, a prostitute was something that was unclean in their day, and still is in this day. They're outcasts in a lot of ways in society. And in this picture, the Lord is the husband of Israel, and their passionate, chronic attraction. And we know that from prior books that we've studied in the Old Testament, how they have just constantly been attracted to idols other than God. And they went lusting after those idols as an adulterer. His people were unfaithful as a prostitute was. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Hosea marries Gomer. What a name. When Hosea and Gomer first married, she probably promised eternal love and devotion. She was probably very happy to have a stable man, a secure man, a prophet, someone that was looked up to in society. She probably showed every sign of being committed to Hosea. But after a while, and in difficult circumstances, she fell back into prostitution. But not until she gives birth to this son here, Jezreel. It means scattered. That's what his name means, scattered. And Israel would soon be scattered into exile by a conquering Assyrian army. You know, another reason for the naming here, it also refers to the valley of Jezreel, where Jehu, the founder of the dynasty that put Jeroboam II on the throne, massacred all the descendants of Ahab. You remember the story in 2 Kings, although it's been a couple years since we were there. There in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, he massacred all of Ahab's descendants that were part of that promise to the throne. God had promised in turn to avenge the blood of Jezreel by judging the house of Jehu. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horsemen. This daughter's name means no mercy. Lo, not mercy. No mercy. And that is the side of God in judgment. It's one we don't like to talk about, but it is a characteristic of God. It's one that he doesn't go to as often. Sometimes I think he ought to go to it more often than he does. And if I was God, which we're all thankful that I am not, I would probably choose it more often than he does. He is full of mercy. He is full of grace. But in this case here, this is going to be symbolizing no mercy. This nation is pushing the same way as we ignore God's laws here in America tonight. God did show mercy to Judah and not to Israel. Why do I say that? Well, if you recall, the Assyrians, when they finally did attack that northern 10 tribes and took Israel into captivity to never be again, Judah was attacked by these same people, Assyria. You remember what happened? God moved one night. The death angel took out 185,000 Assyrians to preserve them. Why? Because they were better? They filled their churches and synagogues up more than Israel? No, not at all. We saw from our last three books that Judah was no better than Israel as far as the morality was concerned. So why the mercy here? Well, they did not deserve it. Mercy is only shown to the guilty. I'm guilty, but yet I see mercy, and I so love it when I see it. Therefore, it is within the wise and the loving heart of God to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. That's what Paul says in Romans 9:15. Now, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Am I, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. The name Lo Am I means not my people. We're going to see why these names are used here in a little bit. Every call to this unfortunate named child reminded Hosea the father, although we're not sure about that, since she was a prostitute and she'd returned to prostitution, how do we know? The word doesn't really indicate that this was his child. It just says that she bore another son. And everyone else that the people of Israel had pushed away, the Lord God, should no longer be considered his people either. You see, since Gomer did not give up the her prostitution, there may have been a cruel irony in this name. Lo, not mercy, am I. Perhaps this son really was not, as I've just said, the son of Hosea, but another man. Perhaps the appearance of the child made this very evident. The message, though, God had to deliver to Israel through Hosea was hard enough, but God also made Hosea to live it. When you live through a message of God, you're more passionate about teaching it. I think of the trials and the things I've gone through as a man. God has used in my Christian character, in my teaching ability. If it was all roses, if it was all good, that there was no tragedies or trials or tribulations in my life, listen, folks, you wouldn't believe a word I said because I wouldn't have the empathy to understand where you're coming from. And that's what God does. He uses broken people, people that have gone through it, to bring the message to the world that he is compassion. The people had rejected God. And here the Lord simply recognizes that fact, saying, I will not be your God. Yet the number, verse 10, of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. You know, God, as the Father, does judge. And yet even in judgment, he gives hope and promises to increase the children of Israel. Hitler tried to wipe them out. What was it, 7 or 8 million that he destroyed in some of the prison camps during World War II in a very short period of time. But throughout the world, the Jews continue to grow and prosper. There are more Jews in New York City area than there is in Israel today. Paul taught in Romans 10 and 11 that the promise that God will restore Israel, and we believe that, we know that. We've seen in Ezekiel where God says, I'll put a new heart in them. This is all talking about the tribulation period and the ending of it, where God will restore Israel. Tribulation period will be a tough time, though. There will be lots of life lost. Please pray in a special way for the peace of Jerusalem, because that is what we are to do. I want to read to you what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. What's being said there is there's going to be a day that the Christian and the Jew are going to be one. We're going to be brothers. We're going to be on a level with God that we're children of God. And I'm not trying to take away from his promise to his people. They are his people. But we are the church, and we are Jesus' sons of God and all that. You know, I'm not trying to take away in any part that. But one day we will stand before God without sin. This dividing wall alludes to the wall in the Jewish temple that separated the court of Gentiles that's spoken of here in verse 10 from the temple proper. You know how the temple was built and set up. There were certain areas the Gentiles couldn't go. But yet Jesus will break down those walls. The Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote that on this wall, this separating wall that separates the Jews and the Gentiles, there was an inscription that was written in Greek and Latin. And it said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. It meant death to go in a place as a Gentile that a Jew could only go. Listen, Christ died on that cross for all of us. No division. And if that was not enough, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now, we believe that another one, a third one, is going to be resurrected in the tribulation period. That, I believe, will begin the tribulation period. But I don't think we'll be here to see it. I think we'll be in heaven. We have no separation. He is our peace. In Jesus, we are complete. Amen? All Christians stand on level ground before the cross of Christ, young, old, male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, every other color. I was going to say fat and skinny, but get in trouble doing that. We are all sinners in need of salvation. We are the sons of the living God. Then, verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come out, come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Isn't that interesting? The first child of Hosea and Gomer was named Jezreel, as we've said. He was a sign of judgment. But God promises a restoration so complete that Jezreel will once again be a name of greatness, not judgment. Rehoboam and Jeroboam that caused that division in the country that lasted for, listen, 170 years. One day, God will bring them all back together as He promised here. For great will be that day of greatness. I can't wait. You look at the world around us, it's going to be so good to be with Jesus. Chapter 2. In the last two verses of the preceding chapter that I talked to you about, we saw that Israel, there's five things here I want to point out. Israel will experience a great increase in population. In the nation, there will be a great turning to God. The northern and southern kingdoms, they will be reunited so that the 12 tribes will again be one single nation. The fourth thing is that they will appoint themselves one head. Who do you think that will be? The Messiah, Jesus. And then fifthly, in this chapter, we're going to see that Gomer, that proved faithless in the last chapter, Israel proves faithless in the last chapter, God here is going to prove faithful. And He is that way. He's never faithless. Let's take a look at it. Say to your brethren, verse 1, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. This is a picture of redemption that is really complete. Remember, am I, it means my people, if you leave off the lo am I. So am I that's used here means my people. There's a shift there. And that second part of the name of the second son of Gomer is really what means God is reconciling His people. He's bringing His people to Him. He's saying, you're my people now. Never again to be not my people, as the first mention of His name. And then the daughter there, Lo, Hamma, she would be losing that Lo part, that first, that prefix, and she would be shown mercy. Instead of no mercy, it would be mercy. Mercy is shown in this verse. God decides to show mercy to them in the future. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So keep in mind that throughout the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the wife of Jehovah, okay? We are the bride of Christ, but Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Here God paints Israel as an adulterous wife who's no longer worthy to be compared to a wife. This shows that relationship's broken. Their relationship is broken, and that does happen in how do I say that, relationships with God. We can break them. Adultery is a horrible act, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. Some of you have experienced it. Maybe somebody here has been an adulterer. You know how horrendous it is. It breaks commitment of faithfulness, of singleness of heart to the one you love. I believe to do that to God is one of the worst sins as a Christian that he can do or she can do, being unfaithful to the one that has redeemed us. Israel lewdly offered herself to other gods. And it was in a way that a woman lewdly offers herself to lovers. This is a very vivid graphic of defiance. And if she does not repent, God's going to judge her Hosea would have stoned her to death if she did not repent, it seems here. As he ends that, he says, slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. You know, an unfaithful wife, and as far as that goes, we're talking about her, but it can be a man too, will produce children that must turn to the Lord or be judged also. You see, it's catching. This is something that we as a society really do get, because we're seeing the repercussion of the sexual promiscuity and the hey, let's just do it, of the 60s and 70s and to the what it is today. Immoral lifestyles affect our children, and they grow up even more immoral. When the individual turns to immoral lives and justifies it by how it benefits them, as Gomer is doing here, she's looking at all the things that she did have, even though she was immoral. She's looking at the things, oh, well, at least I had bread and I had water and I had wool and I had linen. That might have been prostitution, but the money was good. You have a problem there when society accepts that. She looked at all the good she seemed to get from her sin, and it seemed like a good deal. And many of us have done that in our own sin. It may not be prostitution. It may be something else where we value, well, I don't know. There were some pretty good things in that sin that I was living in. Israel didn't understand the passing pleasures of sin that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, 25, speaks about. There is that allurement of a sinful lifestyle. For a time, it has a pleasure. Therefore, verse 6, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. This is amazing. This is Hosea writing about this situation. God doesn't, he doesn't describe here to Israel what he's doing, but basically he's putting a hedge around that nation. He's putting a hedge around of thorns that when they go off track and they bump into the thorns, they'll go, oh, ouch, you know, and they'll go the other way. That's the way God does sometimes in our lives. He will hedge us about where, oh, I may want to go down to the bar. I may love to play pool and have a beer or two with the boys. But God will put prickly thorns in my way to keep me from going down to the bar and have a beer or two with the boys. He would say, no, that isn't where I want you, Larry. So he'll poke and prod and pull and draw you to the place that he does want you. We don't like those pokes. We don't like the scratches, but they are really acts of love from God to better us, to protect us. If I could just pursue that, we say, even though I know it's wrong. If I could only have that, even though it's not right. You know, this is our mind thinking. When God speaks to us about a specific area, I know I would be satisfied, we think, if we could only get that. But because there's a hedge around us, we will find exactly what Gomer found. It won't work. It just won't work. The hedge that God places keeps us from being happy with what the world would offer. Why? Because God hates the world. And for a Christian, we shouldn't love the world or the things of the world. We can pray for our family also that have gotten off track. And we all have them, sons, daughters, grandkids that have gotten off track and they're in love with the world and the things of the world. We can pray a hedge of thorns to be placed in their lives to bring them back from the world to the Lord. Sometimes we get off track in our own thinking, like Gomer. Well, you know, I'll just return to my first husband. You know, he really wasn't that bad. You know, compared to this guy that I've got right now, I'll just trade him in. We had a good time at times. And so he was not so restrictive and conservative as this Hosea guy. Listen, in marriage, sometimes the grass can seem greener, even with the best spouse. We can say, well, you know, she's pretty sweet. She's pretty good. She's a good cook, and she's got some good things going for her. But, oh, that gal I work with at work, now she's green. We can get to thinking like that, and God will put a hedge around you, and he'll poke you, he'll scratch you, and he will draw you back to reality. He will not allow you to think of the old days. Why? Because God's a jealous God, and he knows what's best for his kids. Then in reality, we are ready to return to our first husband when we get in that mindset. But the Lord will not give us satisfaction in that. Even when we turn from God and we give to the idols of the world. Listen, that scripture so shocked me in that she gave what Hosea gave her and gave it to her lovers. How bad is that? I'd never do that. Oh, when we trade what God's given us for things of the world, we're doing that very thing. Gomer did not know how much God was giving to her. She didn't even recognize it. And she turned and gave it to the Baals. Oh my, how God is full of grace towards us. I mean, it just amazes me. But this is how the Lord loves us, lavishing blessings on us even when we're worshiping idols, providing us with blessings we waste on other gods. Here's an analogy that makes the point, I believe, very clearly. I read this in a commentary. I want to share it with you. God gives to man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. He gives man the brains to make an axe and nails from the iron, and the energy to cut down the tree, the skill to fashion the wood into beams. God gives man the cleverness to make a handle from the wood and head from the iron and combine it into an effective hammer. Then man takes the beam, the nails, and the hammer, and he nails God to the cross, where God willingly stretched out his arms, dying on the cross to take the guilt and the penalty man's sin deserved and to make a new restored relationship between God and man as possible. Isn't that good? But it is true. He gives us everything we need to live for him. Unconditionally live for him. And yet we mingle it with idols in our lives, things of the world, programs that we watch. You know, I've caught myself watching programs on TV and say, man, I'd be ashamed. Oh, God doesn't come now. If he comes right now, seeing what I'm watching, man, shameful. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, verse 9, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. You know, God does not just give and bless, allowing his kids to take it and just go. God will set a time. It's his time, and every time's different, but God will not allow you to go and go and go and just squander your blessings on the prostitutes of the world, the idols of the world. So God will take away this provision that he has blessed her with, and as Israel feels her need and losing out on the blessings, slowly they start to turn. When they see the great famishes, the great times of drought, when they see the enemy at their borders, they start turning back to God. God removes his blessings. I think that the blessings on nations like America is being removed right now today because of our sin and shame and our turning away from him towards other idols of the world. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, "These are my wages that my lover have given me." So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decks herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. That's tragic. During the reign of King Jeroboam the second, it's noted by history and also biblical writings that the nation of Israel was very prosperous. They were doing really well. The economy was up. Stock market was soaring, just like it is today. We're in record highs with the Dow Jones. Do you feel like you're getting along better tonight financially? They did really well with their economy. Scholars believe Israel's feast days, where they were to go to the temple and they were to celebrate God and do all the right things, they didn't celebrate them in the temple as God intended them to do, but they celebrated them in two places, in Dan and Bethel, where images of calves stood. Now, Ian, Bev, and Gina and I sat in one of these places in Dan one time when we went to Israel, and I actually felt the evil that was there. They had sacrificed many things to Baal, lives even to Baal there. And you could just feel the oppression as far as I'm concerned. These are the places that many believe they were going to celebrate their new moons and their festivals instead of where they were supposed to go, giving God the glory. In Isaiah 1:13, it says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Because she used her prosperity for idolatry and the pursuit of ungodly pleasures, so God will take away her prosperity. Therefore, verse 14, "Behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." You know, Israel would feel the discomfort of being poked by the thorns, scratched by the thorns, and turned back to the love of God. I love the words used here, "I will allure her." That's a very strong indication of how God allures us or attracts us to him. I want to read to you from a commentary from C.H. Spurgeon. I love some of his ways of putting things. And I'll quote here. I will draw her, or I will drag her, I will force her, no, I will allure her. It is a very remarkable word, and it teaches us that the allurement of love surpasses in power all other forces. Isn't that true? That is how the devil ruins us. He tempts us with honeyed words, sweet utterances, with the baits of pleasure and the like, Spurgeon says. And the Lord in mercy determines that in all truthfulness, He will outbid the devil. He will win us to Himself by fascinations, enticements, and allurements, which shall be stronger than any force of resistance we may offer. This is a wonderful, precious word. I will allure her, he goes on. You know, the valley of Achor means trouble. And if you recall our study of Joshua, we know that poor old Achan, he was aching a lot after God dealt with him. Achan had hidden under his mat the gold and some of the plunder that they had taken from Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. And they found him, found it out, and they burned him and his family. Then he says, I will transfer the days of trouble, the valley of Achor, to be a door of hope. So the valley of trouble for you tonight can be a door of hope. It depends on what you do with that door. Do you open it to the Lord to have His way in your life? Do you open that door of maybe a hardness in your heart? Maybe a place where you have hidden a sin? Or do you open it and allow a cleansing, a confession to where God cleanses you? When we turn from the world and turn from the idols of the world, we receive hope. And I am so glad, because I just simply would be lost. I would just be mush. I would just not be what God could use if I didn't have the hope of Jesus Christ. And it shall be in that day, verse 16, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, with a great anticipation, God looks forward to the day when relationship is genuinely restored with His people. And I think Jesus is just excited for the time when He can blow the trumpet and meet us in the air. You know, God wants an intimate love. He's not the big, bad, righteous judge in the sky with the club that so many people think He is. He's just not that. He is a merciful, graceful, loving Father. He wants an intimate love relationship with His people. And He longs for the day when His people will have a marriage like love and commitment to their God. He wants them and us to make a choice for Him out of love, not fear. Have you made that choice tonight? Where you've said, God, I don't know much about You, but I just come to You and I want You to be my Savior, my Lord, my Master. The world will tell you that no, religion is a master-slave relationship. That's a lie. We see them on the news right now. I just saw tonight they were talking about this ISIS group and the fact that they're militant, murderous, a group that forces everything to be done, but yet they call it under the head of religion. but not the Lord God. He wants a love-based, commitment-based relationship with His people. Are you committed to Him tonight? Are you seeking Him and His voice to tell you what to do next? Ultimately, the blessing of a restored relationship will result in a transformed earth, a wonderful time of peace on earth. And we know that coming as the millennial period, 1,000 years of no sin. I love the promise of God to betroth me and you forever. He will never change that. That is a promise in all of eternity. God will betroth Himself. He says it three times here. He will betroth Himself to Israel again. Finishing this up. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. This is the great blessing of real, vibrant relationship with God. Our hearts beat in rhythm to His, and so we want what He wants. Oftentimes, I want what I want, and it doesn't line up to what He wants. So when we ask God to do these things, we already ask what He wants to do. You know, if you're in love with someone, you're able to talk the same language. It's called love language. You say something, and she just knows what you're thinking. Or, you know, my wife knows when I head for the refrigerator that I'm probably looking for chocolate Rocky Road ice cream. But she doesn't say I can have any. She always reminds me. The same principle Jesus taught. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. John 15:7. When relationship is where it is supposed to be, God abundantly provides. And really this, the same principle Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Amen? God changes us from scattered lives, to like the name Jezreel, to being gathered to Him. And God will restore His people to abundance and blessing. I don't care what you've done in your past. Right up till tonight, God forgives. Amen. God gathers into His bosom and loves you.